Good morning, everyone.
Morning, Vicky.
Some are seeking for a treasure that they cannot find. Some are seeking for a treasure that they cannot afford. What is seen to the eye as a precious attraction is only wood and stubble, and it will not survive. Where does your treasure lie? Moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal. If the treasure is in heaven, your heart will be there too, asking God for wisdom. Lift your voice for understanding. Hidden treasures in the riches of God's word. Are you seeking the one who bought your freedom? Freedom from the slave market of sin. The cost was everything to him, but he did not count it. He gladly gave it all, and from his cost we benefit. Where does your treasure lie? Will moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal? If your treasure is in heaven, your heart will be there too, asking God for wisdom. Lift your voice for understanding. Hidden treasures in the riches of God's word. Some search for treasures in money, others in what this life it holds. What I search for can't be bought, the eye cannot see. It was purchased at the cross, grace says it's free. Where does your treasure lie? A moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal. If your treasure is in heaven, your heart will be there too, asking God for wisdom. Lift your voice for understanding. Hidden treasures in the riches of God's word.
Good morning, everyone. Let's pray, please. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together under the sponsorship of God the Holy Spirit in this local assembly. Small as it is, it has equal significance with every large one, every other one, each one being an indispensable joint of supply in the body of Christ. And Father, may we derive today from the Spirit's teaching ministry your message, and be careful to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, we thank you for each one here and those who will hear the message by mechanical means. on sermon audio, which you have blessed. And once again, Father, we ask that the word would come forth with clarity, with precision, and with power in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I've entitled the message this morning, The Lamb's Book of Life, from our passage in Revelation 3, 1-6. It's Sunday, January the 8th, 2012. Turn to Revelation 3. We're going to kind of creep through it. I would say, if anything, that this addresses dead Protestantism. Even as the Church of Thyatira would probably relate more to Catholicism, with rituals and without reality, versus dead Protestantism, which is a form of godliness with no power, denies the power thereof. Where so many in the church at that time, that's in the Dark Ages, have succumbed to the god of this world who blinds men's minds. Not only in terms of believing in Christ, but believing the word of Christ. The assessment of Jesus Christ in our passage is not a threat of punishment, but a promise of discipline to those who refuse to wake up and not smell the coffee, but look to the future and live in the present, live in the moment, live large, come to a crisis of consecration and identification with what the Word of God says regarding all believers. And today, the Lamb's Book of Life has a special designation. And it will include those who are rewardable believers, those who will populate and dwell at home in the New Jerusalem, because not all believers will. Which the Bible makes very clear in the final chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22. We'll look at that again. So Revelation 3:1. And to the messenger of the church in Sardis. Sardis means a red stone. And they're dead as a stone. You know what Jesus said to the Jews that claimed themselves to be descendants or children of Abraham? He says, I can raise up children of Abraham from these stones. These are red stones. And so, red just means that they stand out. And he's addressing them directly. To the messenger of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God. We need to look at that for a moment, what the seven spirits of God are. In Revelation 1:4, it says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Or Revelation 3:1, our passage, he says that he has the seven spirits of God. In Revelation 4:5, it says, out from the throne, that is his throne, come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Then again, in Revelation 5:6, John says, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. The prophet Isaiah said of the servant of the Lord, who was the human and divine servant, the Messiah, when he came, or when he would come, would have the fullness of the Spirit, that is, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of the Lord never rested on anyone else. They were endued with power, but it never rested and certainly never indwelt anyone until Christ came. In John 3:34, he had the spirit ukmetron, without measure, without limitation. In Isaiah 11:2, it says, "And the spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom." We get the spirit of the Lord, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Seven. The sevenfold spirit, or the seven spirits of God, that search out all things and communicate with the Godhead, certainly, most certainly, spirit to spirit. The Spirit of God searches all things, even the deep things of God. And no one knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man that's in him. And likewise, the Spirit of God. So we need the Spirit of God to teach us and to bring to us things that we could never on our own ferret out or discover or understand, which he does in the fullness of his testimony given to us in the Word of God, Old and New Testament equally. You know, you need both. And the final parable in the Kingdom from the Heavens parables found in Matthew 13 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a scribe, the head of a household, who brings out of his treasure chest things old and new." And you have to have both. So I fulfilled that this morning. I just gave you Isaiah 11:2. How would you know what the seven spirits of God are apart from Isaiah's prophecy and the information given to him? So he says, not only does he have the seven spirits of God, but he has and holds the seven stars. Revelation 1:16, "In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged, rumphiah," not Makaira, but rumphiah sword. And that's a broad sword, a swift and broad and sharp and piercing sword of destruction. "And his face was like the sun, shining in its strength," or Revelation 1:26. "As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven gold lampstands, the seven stars are messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are those churches." Next he says in our passage, "I know your works, your deeds." They're ergon, their works, the things that they do. He knows them all. He knows the things you do. He doesn't only know what you do, but he knows why you do it. Because he looks upon the heart, the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and it's the Word of God that reveals that even to you and to me. Why we do what we do, which is more important than what we do. Because for something to be right, it must be a right thing, done in the right way, for the right reason, at the right time, and by the right motivation, the right power, the right thinking being in place. "I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive." Oh, we're a lively church. Lively, yeah. Jesus says, "No, but you're dead." Why would he say they were dead? Because of that. Because the vast majority in the church are in the deep sleep of carnal death, with no spiritual life, energy, or vitality. They just live like everybody else. Their motives are the same as everybody else's motives. They're friends with the world, which means they're at enmity with God. And they can't please God by their fleshly activities, though they're not in the flesh if they're believers. In this instance, there is a admixture, as there are in most churches, of the saved and the unsaved, often seated side by side, the wheat and the tares. Here you have the field, which is the world, in the corresponding parable, in Matthew 13:44. The treasure hidden in the field is the world of humanity. And there's just a tiny treasure hidden in the field. And that treasure is those who have the treasure of the Word in their treasure chest. That is, in their stream of consciousness, in their heart. And find it to be, and live in the reality of it being the most precious commodity on the earth. And those he hides among the rest. And will come and mine that treasure. And so, he has only a few names in Sardis. Just a few names. And those few names are those whose names and royal titles will be found in the Lamb's Book of Life. Their names are in the Book of Life, but their names will also be in the Lamb's Book of Life, and there's a difference. I hope to show you, at least partially today, what that's all about. I know your deeds, that you have a name that you're alive, but in fact, you are dead. Wake up! Like Ephesians 5:14, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. Stop being stupid. That's what he says to the Ephesians. And know what the will of the Lord is. Stop getting drunk all the time with wine, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that is the primary mandate of the church age. Be filled by, with, come under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Stay under the influence. Drive under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Live under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Wake up and strengthen the remnant, he says. What is the remnant? Those few names in Sardis that have not disgraced their battle fatigues. Who he promises will walk in whites. Not white, whites. That's leukois, which is plural, and refers to dress white uniforms. Even as garments refers to battle fatigues. That is, the appropriate dress of the believer who is conscripted into spiritual warfare here and is to be found at all times wearing one of three royal uniforms, either the uniform of the priest, which is white, by the way, an ephod, or the ambassador, or the warrior, one of three royal uniforms. That's called putting on and keeping on the clothes of the new man. It's taking off and discarding the clothes of the old man, being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Ephesians 4:22 to 24. Put on the new man, who is being renewed continuously according to him, and in the likeness of him who created him in righteousness and devotion to Bible doctrine. Is that you? Do you have the clothes of the new man on? I do today, see? This is the clothes of the new man, the suit. I'm the ambassador today. In chains. No. Not in chains. In some ways, maybe. But anyway, I'd rather be the slave of Jesus Christ than the world's free man. That's for darn sure. And I have the great privilege of proclaiming his name before men. And in that regard, maybe he'll confess mine before his Father. So, he says next, wake up, strengthen the remnant which are about to die off or die out. Even the remnant there is tepid, like his address to the Church of Laodicea, lukewarm. And because of all of the unbelief, because of all of the dysfunction surrounding these few, they are being drawn away and dragged away and need this address from Jesus Christ to get back on track. And they need to repent. That means stop, drop, and roll. Lest they be burned, not with the loss of salvation in any regard whatsoever, but because of the discipline of the Lord. See, the Lord does not punish us for our sins, but disciplines us because we're sons. That's what he does. My prayer all week long was, open my mind to the scriptures and open the scriptures to my mind. Both of those have to occur. And the Lord will gladly do that. He loves to hear us say that and pray that prayer. And do you think that he denies those who ask him for wisdom? Never. Does anyone lack wisdom? Let him ask the Lord, who always grants wisdom to those who ask him and never finds fault. Never. And then James says, you don't have what? Wisdom, because you didn't ask for it. It's something we ask for. See, we communicate with the Lord because he wants to have a relationship with us. It's about a relationship. Yes, it is. A relationship with Jesus Christ. And those who have that relationship with Jesus Christ, their primary relationship with Jesus Christ, can also have wonderful relationships with others. For example, husbands and wives, parents and children, etc. And it can be real sweet if you're like-minded with those individuals and or with those in the body of Christ, which are the most fantastic people on earth. I've heard it said before, believers are the hardest people to love and to get along with. I disagree with that lie from the pit. That's a lie from the pit. And the audacity of someone saying that. What, does it mean you're going to get along with all believers? No, you're not going to get along with all believers, and you're not called to get along with them. You're called to love them all. But to get along with them or to like them, then you would have to really compromise your life and your walk in Christ and the things that you know are right and the company that you keep. Because we're supposed to keep company with those who keep our spiritual temperature up. Not those who drag us down into the ditch or into the gutter. Paul says, I told you not to company with any so-called believer who is a swindler or an immoral person or a scumbag. He didn't use that word, but that's what it means. A scumbag. And he says, I wasn't talking about the people in this world, otherwise you'd have to go out of the world. But if anyone who is a believer fits that description, don't even eat with them. You need to keep yourself from that defilement. And so stop hanging around with me. No, I'll stop hanging around with you. No, I won't. You guys are all wonderful, most of you anyway. Some of you, I mean. A remnant. A few names in Grace and Truth, not in Sardis. But this is true for every church, as we're going to see. So he says, wake up and strengthen the remnant, which is about to die out. So you need to stop, drop, and roll, which means repent as often as you need to. Keep on changing your mind. In order to change your mind, you have to have the introduction of right thinking to replace or displace wrong thinking. And that's the only way you can repent. It's the only way you can rebound is when you're brought up short. And the Spirit says, and he only speaks through the Word, and in the still small voice of the Spirit recalling the Word, he says, you've sinned. And you say, I've sinned. And you just confessed your sin. Because you acknowledged and said the same thing he said. I have sinned. He said, you have sinned. You say, I have sinned. Homologeo means same say. Say the same thing. And the confession of Jesus Christ of our new name and royal title before the Father is same say. It's confess. It's homologeo. He says and introduces you by the name that is written in his book, in the Lamb's Book of Life. He goes, Father, here is Sir Eddie the Courageous, Sir Fred the remarkable Sir Judy. No, that's, what do they call women that are sirs? Oh, lady. Oh, yeah, lady. Lady-elect Judy. Chris. Even you, Angie. All of us. It's slated for all of us. Only something amazing will happen. Did you ever see the movie Back to the Future? Well, as the event nears and things don't look like they're going to turn out right, it starts to fade and maybe disappear. And then it won't be there. And he'll just, then he won't be able to introduce you to the Father by name and royal title. Or even by name. And that's okay, because you'll live in a region outside of the holy city. And you don't have to. He wants all believers to be with him where he is. He says, I'm going away. And if I go away, I'm coming back again, so that where I am, you may be also. And he prayed in his great high priestly prayer in John 17. He says, Father, show them the glory that I had with you before the world began. I want them to be with me where I am. And nothing pleases him more than that. I and the children that you have given me. He's included us in everything. In his plans, his loving thoughts and kind intentions, his plans for the future include you and me. So, he says, remember therefore what you have received and heard. Sometimes you have to stop. When I say stop, drop, and roll, stop means you have to stop and think. And see, that's something that most believers don't do. They never take time or go apart from others, from the din, from the noise of this world, to think with God and to remember the things that used to be so important and maybe have lessened in their importance, that you've let slip away, like the email that you sent. Pay even more close attention than you ever did before. It was an email Eddie sent out for his study on Wednesday nights, which I recommend, by the way. If you want to study the Old Testament, are you still have what? Were there still one seat? One or two seats left? And they only charge, $24 for each session? No, there's no charge. But it's wonderful. I've learned quite a bit, actually, from somebody in this congregation who comes here to listen to me. How about that? I even learned I've learned one thing over the years from Brad. No, two. That's not so. Everybody in here has a portion that I need, just like you need mine. We're all in this thing together. It's a two-way street, not a one-way street. Nobody's better, greater, or has more than anyone else. Just different, that's all. And I know you'll agree that I'm different than you. Different in a bad way? No, good way. And sometimes in a bad way. In some ways in a bad way. We have here that, remember therefore what you have received and heard, and keep it. Keep it is so important. Treasure it. Guard it from loss by keeping your eye on it. Don't ever take your eye off the Word. That's how we live. That's how we walk. That's how we walk through this world, so that we'll never stumble. We have the light of day. We walk in the light of day. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn. It gets brighter and brighter until the full day. I think that's Proverbs 24:18. And that should be our experience in life. So he says then, if therefore you will not wake up, I'm going to come when you least expect me. That's what it means, I will come like a thief. I will come to you, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. Here it is, the administration of discipline. It can be warning discipline, which it is always at first, and then it can be intensive discipline, which it always is second, and then it can be extreme discipline or intensive, super intensive discipline, and in the end, it can be dying discipline, where the believer is discharged dishonorably from this life. so that the Church of Christ isn't dishonored by them. He always protects the reputation of his church. That is, keeps it pure. Purges it, even as he purges each individual so you don't do what these believers do. That is, try to serve him by dead works. They have a name that they're alive, but they're dead. He says that in Hebrews 9:14, he says that the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling to the cleansing of the flesh cannot sanctify those who practice such things, because, first of all, animal sacrifices cannot take away human sins. It's just typical. And it's just a type, just a picture of what Christ would do for humanity, being a human being, and our substitute, what he would do for us in all reality. And it says, but the blood of Jesus, on the other hand, who offered himself amomos, without spot, without stain, without defect, to God, without sin, through the eternal Spirit. Purge, purify, remove from your conscience all issues regarding good and evil and dead works that come along with them, in order that you might serve the living God. See? He said to Moses at the burning bush, he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, because they never died. Jesus said at the tomb of Lazarus, he said, even though someone dies, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me will never, no, never die. You're never going to die. You're going to leave your soul and spirit, are going to leave your body, but you're never going to be without personhood. You're never going to be without consciousness. In some form or fashion, which the Bible is not extremely detailed about, but we know this, that you cease to be if you don't have body, soul, and spirit in some form. Because that's what makes you a human being. You never cease to be a human being. Even as those who are in the lake of fire never cease to be human beings, though they suffer immeasurably, and they're not annihilated. The smoke of their torment rises forever and ever and ever and ever, world without end. That's what the Scripture says. Jesus isn't even telling a parable in Luke 16 when he talks about the rich man and Lazarus. It's an actual account of two that died. One believer, one an unbeliever. One a poor, wretched believer, and one a very wealthy and well-off and healthy unbeliever. And the wealthy, well-off, and healthy unbeliever opens his eyes in hell, being in torments. And Lazarus, the poor, pathetic, tormented, and loser in some respect, believers carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom where he's in comfort. And the rich man says, send Lazarus across and just have him dip his pinky in water and touch my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. Do you think that that's just an analogy? I don't think so, because he never names anyone in a parable, and he names the poor beggar Lazarus. It's not the same Lazarus that he raised from the dead. This one was full of sores and laid at the rich man's gate, and the dogs licked his sores, and he longed for the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And he died. That was his blessing. He died. And he was in comfort in a place of paradise. Paradise was under the earth before Christ died and took captivity captive and took paradise into the third heaven, where some will be invited to the paradise club for garden parties, and some will not be invited. Some will have special honor and receive a white stone or carte blanche and be allowed to do everything that's available there. And some won't even be allowed to come through the gate. into the holy city. I know that some don't think that's so, but you read the scriptures and tell me you don't come to that conclusion, because that's what the scripture says over and over. Even as 1 Corinthians 3, Paul makes sure that the Corinthians know this, and he doesn't condemn them because of their carnality. He realizes they're mere babes in Christ, and he's going to bring them along slowly. He says, there's only one foundation. That foundation is Jesus Christ, and no other foundation can be laid. He has to say this in all humility. I, as a wise master builder, laid the foundation. No other foundation can be laid. But let every man be very careful how he builds upon it in choosing the building materials, whether it be gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble. Because each man's work will be evaluated as to its kind and quality. And if any man's work abides, he shall receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned, he shall suffer loss. 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 Oh, he'll be saved, but like one escaping through the flame. So that's important to understand. That way we don't run this race in vain. And we're not libertarians. See? We're not without law. We're not outlaws. We're in law to Christ. We're under the law of Christ. He says in Galatians 6, he says, those of you who are spiritual, restore one who's caught in a trespass, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And if anyone thinks he's something when all of us together are big zeros, then he deceives himself. And the truth isn't in him, because he doesn't understand how that all works. I think it was you, Fred, that sent that numeric thing, that email. Oh, that was amazing. I should have sent on. I never send emails on, so don't think I'm going to send them to 10 of my friends, because I won't. But I'll look at them in most cases. But it's just the genius of God in just mathematics. I mean, that's just phenomenal. I'll see if I can dredge that up and maybe send it to you. But just amazing how God has worked in all things. And that's the basis of everything. You think man is brilliant in his high-tech endeavors and computerization and things like that. Nothing like God. My goodness. But we see the image of God in man because he can create things, certain things, and they are rather remarkable to those who apply themselves to it. And by his permission, by divine permission, they develop these things and discover these things. So, where were we? Who knows? He says, if you therefore do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you, but you have a few names, a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in leukois, in whites. Not just in white, meaning righteousness or purity, which it does designate, but more than that, in dress whites as part of the entourage and honor guard of Jesus Christ. Those who are honorable believers, and those who have honorable mention, that is, are confessed before the Father by name and royal titles, we'll see, in just a moment. He says then, they will walk with me in whites, for they are deemed worthy. That means that they walked worthy of their high and holy calling. They learn to walk worthy. They learn to see themselves and know themselves and identify themselves by what Jesus Christ has done and by what God has said about them. See, they have identification, truth. They have a personal sense of identity. Not only do they have a personal sense of security, but a personal sense of identity. And they're going on to a personal sense of destiny, which will make them unstoppable. Nothing will be able to impede their progress, because they can see it. They can smell it. They can almost taste it. And it's lovely in every way, and to be desired above pure gold. He says next, he who overcomes, who is victorious, who conquers, who comes out on top, despite the prevailing trends of the time that assail the church. Here it is, this deadness that was taking people and killing them, literally, because many would die the sin unto death. And there is a sin that results in death. That is, after every other method and means of God is exhausted, of discipline, warning intensive, and then extreme or dying, discipline has to be administered so that he can purge the church. Instead of purging you from dead works, he has to purge the church of you who do dead works, because you don't stop, drop, and roll. You don't repent often, or as often as you need to, and rebound as quickly as you need to. So he says, he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in dress whites, and I will never, no, never. That's what it is. It's a double negative, a strong double negative in the Greek. Never, no, never erase his onoma. That means two things. That means his name certainly doesn't get erased from the book of life. But also, his royal title does not get erased from the Lamb's Book of Life, which lists in it faith heroes, invisible heroes, those who have had impact by the Word and the Spirit, who walked by faith, learned to walk by faith and not by sight, learned to rely on God, not sometimes for some things, but all the time for everything. That's how he wants us to walk. Believe me, trust me, rely on me, lean on me as hard as you want. You can lean on him as hard as you want. He's the one that wrote that song, Lean on Me. When you're not strong, and he knows we're never strong, and he's always strong. He's mighty to save, not just the unsaved, but to save the saved. And I'm so thankful for that. I need saving every day. I don't know about you, but I do. So he says, I will never, no, never erase his name or royal title from the book of life. Here he's referring to the book of life and the Lamb's book of life and the other books that list the faith exploits of God's people, which he has, and the books of remembrance, like in Malachi 3:10 and following, where those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and God recorded their words in a book. And he said, and you will be my precious treasure and possession, and I will prefer you like one prefers his own son who serves him, versus preferring those that are not related in any way. And so we have those promises. And what you say is rewardable production. What you think is rewardable, what you say is rewardable, and what you do is rewardable or unrewardable, as the case may be. And it's all because of faith. It's only because of faith. It's faith behind what is done. It's hope behind what it's done. It's love that's behind what is done. For the only things that count are the things of faith that work through to love. If I said it once, I've said it 100 times, and I'll say it 100 more times, probably in the next year. Galatians 5:6. Those are the things that really count. And a new creation, that's what counts. Not circumcision or uncircumcision, but a new creation. So he says, you'll be clothed in white. I'll never, no, never erase his name or royal title from the book of life or the Lamb's book of life. And I will hobelageo. I will confess his name before my Father. I will announce him to the Father, introduce him to the Father by name and royal title, and before his holy angels. Now, angels, this is Sir Fred the Courageous. I just want you to know, I want you to meet him. You'll be seeing him often. And he will have a special radiance about him, as you can see. And it glorifies me. That's what he says. And the Father knows that already. but it's a formal presentation or introduction to the Father that you really do want to have. You really do. This isn't figurative. This is literal. This isn't apocalyptic. It's absolute. Jesus doesn't say anything he doesn't mean, and doesn't mean what he says. Never doesn't mean what he says. Never does he mean something other than what he says. So he says that I will confess, homologeo, that is publicly and formally say the same thing that it says in the book. That is the title that was assigned to you and designed for you and designated from you from all eternity, from before the foundation of the world. We're going to see that too. It's kind of tricky, but you'll see it if you pay close attention and are enabled by the Holy Spirit. He says, then, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Besides the direct reference of these addresses by Christ to the seven churches, the correlation between these seven churches and the seven kingdom from the heavens parables, there's also, at least in a general sense and thematically, which I don't fully understand, I don't claim to, a direct reference to the seven epistles that are written by Paul to seven churches. You say, well, he wrote way more than seven. Well, go look at your Bible. Look in the index. Go ahead, look in the index of your Bible. See how many churches he wrote to. Yes, he wrote two to the Corinthians. He wrote two to the Thessalonians. And he wrote two to pastors. He wrote one that was personal to one man, Philemon, but to seven churches. Seven churches are addressed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Thessalonians. Seven. The other epistles of Paul's are written to individuals and are either pastoral, that's to Timothy and Titus, or personal to Philemon, or polemic. When I say polemic, I'm talking about Hebrews, because some people think Paul wrote Hebrews, but it doesn't say who wrote Hebrews. It declares no human author and stands apart as a polemic, arguing against the Gnosticism, ritualism, and legalism of that day. And so that doesn't count either. Although it is an epistle, but it says God, who at sundry times and in various ways spoke to the fathers through the prophets, has spoken to us in these last times, sonward or by his son, who is the radiance and effulgence of his glory and his exact likeness and holds all things together by the word of his power. I just like how the scripture goes. That's why I had to say that. So, the epistles of Paul, though addressed to individual churches, are inexorably for all churches. In other words, there's no epistle that Paul wrote, like to the Corinthians, that isn't valuable to the church in Ephesus or the church in Colossae or Thessalonica. You know, they were really for all churches. And Ephesus in particular was an encyclical, which was designed to go to all the churches, and the copy that they found had Ephesus on it, the address of Ephesus on it. So it became known as Ephesus, Ephesians. So, those are general in one sense, as opposed to the 70 epistles of Christ in Revelation 2 and 3 that are quite specific, and yet are also for all at all times and throughout church history. Because all of these trends will be present in church history in some measure. But there will be one that is prevailing in each consecutive era of church history up until the end. Laodicea, Laodicea. Lukewarm and about to be vomited out of the mouth of Christ. Unfortunately, that's where we find ourselves. And it has affected us. I'm not saying it can. I'm saying it has affected us. So you have to recognize those things and at all costs escape the trend of our day. And you know what? Present your body to the Lord every day and he will demonstrate through you what is good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. You'll be one in a million. Yes, you will. You'll be one of the few names that gets introduced to the Father and his holy angels by name and royal title. So, they're for all churches. That is both the epistles of Paul and the epistles of Jesus Christ, the many epistles of Christ in the panoramic prophecy and view of church history in Revelation 2 and 3. So some have tried to assign one of Paul's epistles to each of the seven churches of Asia Minor, and it cannot be done with any precision or order, except for the fact that there are seven churches addressed by Paul, even as there are seven addressed by the Lord, which demonstrates at the most basic level a symmetry and consistency that I hope to understand in the future, that I ask the Lord to show me, and I don't understand it still. I've looked at people's schemes, how they say, well, this is for this one, and they take them all out of order. Now, if they were in consecutive order and you could see the connection, it's fine, but they're not. And it doesn't show up that way. It shows up in some other way, I assure you, because there's nothing coincidental or unimportant about the numbers in the Bible. Anything that's seven has a connection with anything else that has seven. So I asked the Lord to show me. Those who have tried fail to relate the two, that's Paul's and the many epistles of Christ, and do so in random and speculative fashion, and none of it jives. I'm not satisfied with any of it. I don't think that it holds any water at all, although they try to do that. Megan even Missler tries to do that, and I don't think he does a very good job of it. I mean, I could do it too, but it wouldn't be right, so I'm not going to do it. So, only one of the churches is shared by the two lists, and that's the Church of Ephesus in Ephesians. It's mentioned 14 times, three times in Revelation, I'm not counting that, 14 times. Acts 18, 19, 21, 24, 19, 1, 17, 26, 35, 2016. 1 Corinthians 15, 32, 16, 8. Ephesians 1, 1, 1 Timothy 1, 3. And 2 Timothy 1, 18, 4, 12. You get it? Okay. Repeat them, Brad. 2, 4, 6, 8. Who do we appreciate? Jesus, yes. Only two of the remaining six are mentioned at all in the Pauline epistles or elsewhere in the New Testament. They're Thyatira. You know what Thyatira is mentioned? In Philippians. That's the city that Lydia hailed from. Remember Lydia? She took in the apostles. She took in the apostle Paul and Silas to live in her house as a host, as a hostess, and took care of them while they were there and after they got out of prison. And the other one is Laodicea, which is mentioned four times in Colossians, along with the name of their pastor, Archippus. So there's the connection. So I believe the reason for this and is primarily that all churches, however obscure and unknown to people, are well known and significant to the Lord. The small and obscure ones, as well as the large and well-known ones, are equally significant and will be subject to the same trends and will be rehabilitated by the instruction and diagnosis of Jesus Christ, by the corrective measures, and incentivized by the rewards that are designated by Christ for those who are overcomers. And that may or may not be us. It depends on what we want. In this case, those who overcome will walk with him in leukois, that is, whites. That's a pronominal adjective, dative neuter plural, which means whites. And you never say in white if it's whites. Whites designate dress whites. And that means that they will be presented in what's called a triumvirate, or a triumphal procession. Going to be a lot of pomp and circumstance. See, here it is, 2 Corinthians 2:14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. If that's so here, how much more so there? That's with pomp and circumstances, victors, which was the common occurrence at the time that these things were written in Roman culture, following a Roman victory or conquest. They marched through the streets in dress whites, those who were integral and responsible for the victory, were honored and paraded and presented in dress rites and given rewards by the emperor or leading official. Then he says, we'll go back to our passage, he says, I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess, that is, say the same thing the book says, his name before my Father and before his holy angels. I'll show you why I say that. Turn to Revelation 20:11. Now this deals with the unsaved before the white throne judgment of God. But under the principle of equality, equal justice, the same things happen for the saved. Otherwise, their works could not be evaluated for reward, which they are. Revelation 20:11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. I picture them whirling through the sky, and really no place until they come front and center with the Lord, who has to, in most cases here, sentence them to the lake of fire, which 2015 tells us. And then he says, then I saw the dead, those without life, those without spiritual life. Or they would not be dead, but these are dead. The great and the small standing before the throne, and books, plural, biblois, plural, books, were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. The book of life is the general ledger of those born alive in human history by divine decree. Because nobody's born in human history unless it's by divine decree. And because they're born by divine decree, that means they have equal privilege and equal opportunity for eternal salvation. And his intention for all men is their salvation. Not for some only, but for all. And what they do with that is up to them. Whether they believe or not is up to them. Does God know it in advance? Of course he does. He knows those who are his and knows those who would believe. Sees to it that that happens. And he also knows those who have equal privilege and opportunity extended to them, but who never take advantage of it for whatever reason. He doesn't coerce free will, free human will. He honors it supremely so that you can have all the best things that he's offered to all without exception. Through the unlimited atonement of Christ, all men are candidates for eternal salvation. That doesn't mean all will be saved, because they won't be. Some will say, no, 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 like fools do all the days of their life. Psalm 14:153:1. The fool says no to God in his heart. Not there is no God, but he might say that too. So, he says then, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. Those are the other books. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. They didn't have any faith, so they had to be judged according to deeds. And they're not in the book of life from that point forward, because they died without being born again. Those who are born once die twice. Those who are born twice die only once. That is, physical death may come upon them. And some that are born twice don't even die once, because they go in the exit resurrection of the church. So they don't die at all, like Jesus said at the tomb of Lazarus. Is that John chapter 11, not Matthew chapter 11. I always get those two mixed up. I say Matthew chapter 11. Jesus said to Lazarus, well, he's not in there. That's where he said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I like that too. That's just as good. So, he says, then they were judged according to their deeds, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the Thanatos, O Deuteros, O Thanatos, O Deuteros, the death, the second one, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, because when they died, not being born again, it disappears from the book of life, like Back to the Future, like the photograph that Marty McFly holds, starts to fade out. And if your name's Marty McFly, I feel sorry for you. Or what was his dad's name? Mr. McFly, that's it. Papa McFly. Then I really feel sorry for you if you're like that George McFly. If anyone's name is not found written in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Uh-oh. Not a good future for those people, is there? In Revelation 20:11-15, the Book of Life is to be understood in a wider sense, given the other books, which are books containing a history of the life and works of God's people. That is where we're concerned. Those deeds of faith, labors of love, and perseverance of hope, or steady production of hope. In 1 Thessalonians 1:3, to be rewarded, and the titles that shall be given to those who are to constitute the new aristocracy, who will dwell at home in the New Jerusalem. Surely this second sense was in the writer's mind, as is made clear from the words of Revelation 20:12, other books. And under God's system of equal justice, he always does those things in jurisprudence in the exact same way. Because he's always just, he's always fair, and he's so consistent. With this passage, you have to compare also 13:8, 17:8, and 20:15. They should all be compared, and from it they should be interpreted. Though the wider sense is not mentioned here specifically, it's included and intended by the Spirit as the author of this prophecy in these letters. These who were not ashamed to confess Christ before men will be confessed and presented to the Father in the presence of his holy angels. This isn't something new. Jesus said it in Matthew 10:32. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Here we're given the basic criteria for honor and glory as a reward. See, I predict that whether or not we beat the Denver Broncos today, I predict that Tim Tebow will win at least in this sense, as one who unashamedly confesses the name of Jesus Christ. So he's going to be a winner whether they win or lose today to the Steelers. See, over the course of the last 5 years, this man has been blessed by the Lord, no question about it, because he's not a remarkable individual, but we're all remarkable in Jesus Christ. And he established himself as one of the greatest quarterbacks in the history of college football and a top prospect for the NFL. I did a little bit of research on this guy. During that time, he amassed, see, I get to do this right in the message, which is so much fun. During this time, he has amassed unparalleled honors, winning 2 BCS national championships, becoming the first sophomore in NCAA history to win the Heisman Trophy, and in the face of massive public scrutiny, being drafted in the first round of the NFL draft by the Denver Broncos. You think he's blessed? Sure he is. I hope he presses on to the end, as I do for Big Ben and for the others who are believers. That is, for those who are well-known and those who are little-known believers like us, like all of us. Remember, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich and famous man to enter the kingdom of God. That is, to go all the way through and end up being one of those who are citizens of the New Jerusalem for all eternity. Revelation 3:5 says, he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name or royal title from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his holy angels. I'm not going to get to do this all, because I still have 16 pages left. And so I'm going to just take my time, and we'll do it on Tuesday night. I ran through the end of it real fast, but I'm not going to do that. But I got a couple more comments, and we'll finish. These who constitute the few names are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who by faith overcame the trends of their day, and will have their names and their royal titles preserved by standing in faith against the tide of dead religion and darkness that swallows up the majority in any era of church history, but in this one in particular. And it was the darkest days of the church. But it'll be followed by the golden age of the church, which is the Church of Philadelphia, which, by the way, is no coincidence that it shares the name of the first capital of the United States of America. That is, in the previous generations, World War I and II generation in particular, where evangelism was rampant and where the gospel enterprise went throughout the world. And it was an era where more Jews converted to Christianity. That's where the Messianic Jewish movement came from those evangelistic endeavors of believers who knew and understood the gospel. Were they sophisticated? Did they have all of these doctrines that we have today? No. Did they need them? No. And neither do you. You need a relationship, a rich relationship with Jesus Christ. And everything else will fall into place. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything else will fall into place. That's all I can tell you. I just know that that's true. The other things may or may not be to any great degree or measure. And the concoctions of men, I have no interest in, and neither does the Lord, if you must know. If they're true, sure. If they're not, no. Chalk it up to man's speculation and imagination, and his best theories are nothing because they change nothing. They'll be what they are. And the prophetic events of the Bible are going to be what they are. And it doesn't matter what you thought or taught about them. Pastor? Do you think you're the master pastor? You're not. You're just a pastor. Pastor. An under pastor. A little pastor. Just a little one. Insignificant. He's the one that's significant. He has all the significance. Be careful, though, because though he doesn't punish you for your sins, he does discipline his sons. So pray that you would open your mind and open the scriptures to your mind. So, these who are in darkness still have the opportunity to see a great light and to escape and have their conscience purged from dead works to serve the living God. And they can do the Tebow shuffle or whatever they call that thing where he gets down on his knee to thank the Lord. But his book, I looked at his book too, and he does profess faith in Jesus Christ for eternal salvation, and his parents were missionaries, etc. But that doesn't mean anything because God doesn't have any grandchildren. He only has children. And he's a child of God. He's just a young guy. So we expect him to be perfect like you. Or me? No. Don't even look at things that way. That's not the right way to look at them. They're his. They belong to him. Just like you do. And he can make that guy stand even as he can make you stand. He's able to do so. Well, that's all for today. We're not going to get into the book of life. It's too complicated. I mean, the Lamb's book of life. We'll get into that Tuesday night and maybe review it next Sunday. But probably next Sunday, you'll have to listen to that on sermon audio, because probably next Sunday we're going to start Philadelphia. Just for a couple of messages. Then we're going to do Laodicea for a couple of messages. And then we're going to go back and start over again. And I'll show you all the historical references. And give you some details that I skipped over in this brief treatment and introduction to the seven churches. So let's pray. If I could have